Well, good morning, everybody. It's always a privilege to be back here with you at Southern Seminary. I look out over the crowd this morning and see so many of you that years ago taught me how to open up this book right here and preach it to others. And it's a great privilege to be able to stand up here and preach this word to you. So let me invite you to take a Bible, if you've got one, and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's where we're going to be for the next few minutes this morning. Dr. Moeller tapped me on the shoulder as I was walking up and said, hey, you need to remember that this isn't Third Avenue Baptist Church. You can't preach for an hour. So those of you who know what you're about to get, you are about to get it. It's just going to be shorter this time. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at that text. And I want to talk to you this morning about something that I think must be very near and dear to the heart of everyone who's sitting here. And if it's not a big reality in your life right now, what I can promise you, because of the kind of education that you're engaged in right now, it will be a big thing in your life in the future, and that is how to persevere through difficult ministry. How to persevere through difficult ministry. Somebody told me in the back that this semester you're coming down toward crunch time. You got 20 days left in the semester, big projects and papers getting written and turned in, and you got finals coming up here in just a few weeks. I remember that feeling well. I know what crunch time in a semester at Southern Seminary is like. I also know what crunch time in the ministry is like, and it's very, very different. And it's coming for all of you. Should the Lord call you into any kind of ministry whatsoever, you're going to know what it is to face hardship. You're going to know what it is to face crunch time. And when that happens, it's going to be very important that you have some spiritual resources to draw on in order to persevere through those hard times. Let me tell you as we get started a little bit about the book of 2 Corinthians. It was written in something like the year AD 54 or 55, so something like 1970 years ago. It's really a letter by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had planted some five years earlier in the city of Corinth, Greek city. It was a port city situated about 50 miles or so from the capital city of Athens. 2 Corinthians, believe it or not, even though it's called 2 Corinthians, it's actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church there in that city, though the first and third letters have been lost to history. We don't know where they are. We've never seen them. We don't know exactly what they said, though you can piece the situation together by snippets in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians and the book of Acts. Here's a little bit of the background. What was going on is that basically Paul, by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, had found himself for about a year, by the time he wrote this letter, in a nasty fight with the Christians in Corinth. Now, I don't want to go into a whole lot of detail about it, but suffice it to say that what was going on is that a sizable group in the church had turned against Paul, and they were accusing him of all kinds of things. They accused him of being a shyster, a fake. They accused him of being worldly and fickle, basically not being fit to even be called an apostle. And that fight with the church in Corinth had been really persistent for a very long time. So going on something like 2 years by the time he wrote this letter. He had written to them. He had written to them again. He had visited them in a kind of emergency meeting to try to make everything work out and make everything settle down. But everything he tried, not only did it not work, but it seemed to make things worse. Well, most recently, the last bit of drama that had taken place before he wrote 2 Corinthians is that Paul had lit this church up in what's come to be known as the severe letter. We don't have the severe letter. If we did have all four of the letters, that would be 3 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians would be 4th, but we just don't have it. And word had basically come back to Paul that that severe letter in which he had just unloaded on them about their sin, about their behavior, about their response to him, he'd received word that that letter had worked, sort of. Apparently, most of the church in Corinth had repented and was ready to reconcile with Paul, but he still had a sizable minority of the church that was still against him. So you can imagine, that's the hot, hot circumstance into which Paul wrote this letter, what we know as 2 Corinthians. And in writing it, he's got a few aims that run throughout the book. For one thing, he just wants to rejoice with those who have repented. He just wants to say, praise God, you've repented of your sins, you've repented of your rebellion against me and against the gospel, and so I'm receiving you back with open arms. That's one of the aims that he has in the letter. Another reason that he writes the letter is to say some more things to those who were continually and continuing to be against him. And so there are certain hot sections even in 2 Corinthians where he lets those people have it yet again. Well, in chapter 4, Paul turns to a little bit of sort of educational introspection. He talks about his own heart. He talks about his own experience. But the purpose of talking about that experience is to teach his readers. So therefore, it's to teach you and me. And therefore, a passage like this is inherently relevant to us and our situation. Because what Paul is wanting to do is teach us, just like he had learned, how to persevere under hardship. So that's where we're going to pick it up. Let's look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to talk about it. So Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So here's what Paul is doing. He's doing some educational introspection. And he's telling us, his readers, his listeners, how he perseveres under difficulty in ministry. He gives four reasons throughout these passages. Number one, these are the 4 points of the sermon. They're also just going to kind of make their way down through the passage. Number one, don't lose heart in the ministry because the gospel is unspeakably powerful. That's the first thing. Don't lose heart because the gospel is unspeakably powerful. Number two, don't lose heart in the ministry because your suffering just magnifies God's resurrection power. Your suffering magnifies God's resurrection power. Number three, don't lose heart in the ministry. This one's really simple. Because people are being saved. Don't lose heart because people are being saved. And then fourth, kind of a mysterious one, don't lose heart because your present suffering is producing your future glory. It's an interesting way of putting that, right? It's not that your present suffering will one day give way to your future glory. It's your present suffering is producing it somehow, manufacturing it somehow, your future glory. So that's my aim this morning. I want to unfold these four reasons to not give up hope in the ministry. I want to buck you up. I want to encourage you in the slog of ministry, whether that's something that you're dealing with presently or whether it's something that you're looking forward to. I want to encourage you in the work of holding out Christ to a dying world. That's not easy work. All of you already know that. And if you don't, you're going to find out as soon as the Lord puts you into the ministry. It's not easy work to hold Christ out to a dying world. But Paul here opens up his heart. He tells us what keeps him trucking. And I hope those same motivations will be some fuel in your tank as well. Press on all the way to the end, he says. So let's dive into it. Number one, don't lose heart because the gospel is unspeakably powerful. That's the first reason that Paul gives for why he doesn't lose heart as he proclaims the gospel to the dying world. It's because the gospel of Jesus Christ has unspeakable power. That's what he talks about in verses 1 through 6. Notice there, just look down at the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Notice there that verse 1 begins with the word therefore. You are in seminary, so you have probably learned rule number one of exegesis, which is when you see a therefore, you got to ask, I'm not going to even finish it, but you know what I'm talking about. Normally, though, this one's interesting because normally what you're asking about that therefore is what comes before it. You're supposed to put your eyes backwards on the text and say, you know, the way it works is because this thing is true, therefore these things are true, right? That's how a therefore works. Well, not this time. This time, what Paul wants you to do is put your eyes forward in the text. Weirdly, it's very unusual use of the word therefore, but there it is. He wants you to put your eyes forward. You have to look at the next phrase to find out what the therefore is there for. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So you look at the structure of it, and what he's saying there is because we have this ministry by the mercy of God, therefore we do not lose heart. You see how that's working? You see how that's structured? Because I have this ministry by the mercy of God, I do not lose heart. It's a fascinating thing to say, right? Because I've received this ministry by the mercy of God, because I've received it from his hand, because I haven't manufactured it or called it onto myself, because it's been given to me by God, I don't lose heart as I carry it out. Now that's a critically important point to keep in mind when the Lord gives you a pulpit to preach from or a church to minister to or people to counsel or whatever it is that your ministry is going to wind up being. It's critically important for you to understand that whatever ministry God gives you, whatever place of service you might have in the kingdom of God, you have it, friend, only and solely by the mercy of God. Now, I know you know that to be true. What I don't know is how deeply that's gotten into your heart and how comprehensively you work it out in your life. Because I know you, and the way I know you is because I know myself, and I don't think you and I are that much different. And I know that what happens often in my heart is that I have no trouble at all believing in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and it never enters my mind really to think that my salvation comes to me because of something that I've done or somebody that I am. It just doesn't enter my mind. But what does often enter my mind is that now that I have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, my ministry is something that I now do for God. And I forget that I'm not giving this ministry to God. God has given it to me. And that just as easily as he gave it to me, he could take it away in the snap of a finger. You ever think about that? You ever think about the fact that with a whisper, God could take away everything that he's given you? It's a reason to be grateful to him. Paul's saying, no. Even the good works you do after salvation, even your ministry is a gift from God. And so therefore, you ought to be grateful for it. And there's a challenge in that, right? There's a challenge in understanding that our ministries are given to us by God. It keeps our hearts in check. It keeps our hearts humble, reminds us of who we are before him. But there's also, I think, encouragement in it. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 1. There's encouragement in it. Because he knows that his ministry is from God, he doesn't lose heart in it. He's able to engage this ministry with everything he's got. No holding back, no pulling of punches, no being scared of what people think about him. The ministry's been given to him by God, and he's going to run with it as hard as he can for every day of his life until God takes it away. Friend, if you think your ministry is something that you're building, if you think your ministry is something that you have earned and that you have to protect, you're going to be scared to death of the people who could take it away from you. But if you understand that your ministry is yours because God has given it to you, and your ministry will not crumble or collapse until the day God decides that it should crumble or collapse, then you'll be free with all your heart, to engage it with everything you've got, to say what needs to be said, to preach what needs to be preached, to stand firm when you need to stand firm. It's God's ministry. You're just a steward of it. Look down at verse 6. Now, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about there? I don't think he's talking anymore about his ministry. I think he's moved on to the sort of prior thing, and he's talking about his own salvation here. And what he says about our salvation, our regeneration, is extraordinary. He says, the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," at the moment of creation, has now shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see what that's saying? That's saying that the same power that came from God's lips to create the universe is the power that brought your dead soul to life on the day when you were saved. This is an incredible thought, isn't it? That there was one day at the beginning of creation when God said, "Let there be light," and the universe exploded into existence. And there was another day, much more recently, when he looked at your dead soul and said, "Let there be life." And you came to life. It's an incredible thing to think about. That the words that brought your dead soul to life, had God purposed them to do something else, had enough power in them to create a universe. And God expended them in bringing you to spiritual life. It's an incredible thing that Paul says there. Friends, never in your Christian walk think that God is somehow indifferent to you. He could have created a universe in the moment he brought you to life. It's incredible care. You are precious to him. So that's the beginning and end of that paragraph. In verse 1 and 6, you have Paul's recognition that first his ministry and then at the end his salvation, it's all by the mercy of God. That's what he's saying. Everything that I am, everything that I do is all by the mercy of God. That's the bracket that holds that paragraph in place. And then in the middle of it, 2 to 5, he gives three things now that are true because he knows all of that. Three things that are true because he knows his salvation and ministry are given to him by God's mercy. So look at verse 2. He says, because of this, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we just commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we just preach the gospel. There's no cunning in it. There's no trickery. There are no gimmicks. I don't need to sell you the gospel. All I need to do is preach it. There's one missionary who said, look, the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a caged lion. All I have to do is open up the gate and get out of the way and let it do its work. It's very similar to what Martin Luther said when he was asked, Martin, how did you do this? How did you bring about this Reformation? He said, nothing. I preached the word and I had a Coke and I watched the word work. Look at the second thing, 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What's he saying there? He's saying, I don't get discouraged because some people don't believe the gospel I'm preaching. I don't just assume that there's a flaw in the gospel. I don't assume that there's a problem in the message of the gospel. What I know is that their minds have been blinded. They're unbelievers. Their hearts are hard. He learned from Jesus, right? I just go out and I spread the seed, right? I don't get discouraged that it doesn't grow on the rocky soil. I don't get discouraged that it doesn't grow on the path. It's sad. I want them all to believe, but I don't get discouraged and think that my gospel is defective just because some people aren't believing. Friends, if the Lord gives you a ministry, you're going to talk to people, you're going to counsel people, you're going to preach to people and minister to people, a lot of them who just will not believe the gospel. I've had people sitting in my church listening to my preaching for all 13 years of my pastorate, and yet they're not believers. Their spouse is a believer, but they're not believers. What do I do with that? Do I walk away from the pulpit every Sunday going, man, he didn't believe again. There must be something wrong with the gospel. Maybe I should try something else. No, I just say, I know that the man's heart is hard. And I'm going to keep assaulting it with the power of the gospel week in and week out, but I'm not going to get discouraged about the weapon God's given me. When God gets ready to blow through that man's hard heart, he will. And he'll do it in an instant. There's nothing wrong, Paul is saying there, with the gospel. Look at 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So in other words, he doesn't want the Corinthians to be dependent on him for their spiritual well-being. He's basically saying, look, I'm not the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. I'm just the herald. I'm just the announcer of the king. I do my part, sure, but don't put your eyes on me. Put them on Jesus. I mean, friends, that's why in your churches, God gives a plurality of elders. And not all of those elders have the same gifts. I mean, those of you who are members of Third Avenue know that I am not the elder. I am just not. There are 13 of us at Third Avenue Baptist Church, and I am just not the elder who is generally going to make you feel warm and fuzzy. That is not me. But there are other elders who do make you generally feel warm and fuzzy when you talk to them. See, there's a reason. There's a reason that God has not given me or you all the gifts. See why that is? It's so people won't mistake you for Jesus. You're going to have people all the time in your ministry who say, well, you just don't have this gift, and you don't have this gift, and you don't have this gift. And what you should say in your own heart is, and that's a good thing. Because imagine if I did. Imagine if I did have all the gifts, if I was Superman pastor. People would mistake you for Jesus. And that's the last thing in your life that you want. The last thing Paul wanted. So that's the first thing. I don't lose heart, he says, because I know that the gospel is unspeakably powerful. I don't have to give it its power. Here's the second thing. Don't lose heart, he says, because your suffering magnifies God's resurrection power. So look at verses 7 through 12. We read it before. We're not going to read it again. There's not a whole lot to explain here. This is just Paul opening up his heart and saying, I have suffered in these ways. I've been through hardship in the ministry in these ways, but I'm not beat down. I'm not crushed. I'm not destroyed. It's interesting because we can look at those verses and think, yeah, put that on a t-shirt, put that on a coffee mug, because that's what I want to be. When circumstance threatens to beat me down, no, I'm standing firm. My head is bloodied, but it's not bowed. That's not what Paul is doing, though. Paul's not saying that it's through his own strength that he's not destroyed. It's not that he's so strong. It's exactly the opposite. Paul wants you to see two things that are completely the opposite. First thing he wants you to see is that he can persevere through all these trials precisely and only because Jesus has suffered infinitely more. He can persevere through these trials because Jesus has suffered infinitely more. So if you look at verses 8 and 9, you got 6 things that are mentioned there, right? Afflicted, crushed, perplexed, despairing, persecuted, destroyed. Those 6 things. How many of those things happened to Paul? Well, 3 of them, right? Because he specifically says it. I am this, I am this, I am this. Not this, not this, and not this, right? Okay, another question. How many of them happened to Jesus? All 6. All 6. Some of the same words that Paul uses here, you can find in Hebrew in Isaiah 53. Others of them you just see in the story. My God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, that's a powerful, powerful thing to remember when you're suffering in the ministry, when you're going through hardship in the ministry. It is that you have not suffered like Jesus. And therefore, Jesus knows what it is to suffer like you're suffering. Second thing Paul wants you to see there, he says it 3 times in 10 and 11 and 12. If you look at those, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. That's the first time. We who live, we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He says the same thing. That's the second time. And then 12, death is at work in us, life in you. And he means by that all of us, obviously. What he's saying there is that the dying that we in the ministry constantly experience, the affliction that we are constantly given over to, its purpose is to make the lightning bolt of the resurrection life that has flashed in your heart shine all the brighter. You ever think about that? Your suffering makes your faith in Jesus, it makes your testimony to Jesus' goodness shine brighter. It's one thing for the resurrection life to resurrection light to shine into a life where everything is basically going well. That was Job's deal, right? Satan went to him and said, I don't believe him. I don't believe, God, that he has faith in you that'll stand up to anything because you've given him everything. Life's going great for Job. So God says, all right, great, let him suffer. And you'll see that the lightning bolt of faith in him is shining a million times brighter than you even thought. Listen, brothers and sisters, don't despise your sufferings. Like Paul says in other places, you should rejoice in your sufferings, not because you love the suffering, not because hardship is fun. You should rejoice in them because of what that suffering is doing. It's pointing you to the suffering Christ, who suffered far more than you, and it's making you more like him. It's making his work in your heart of bringing you to life all the more glorious and bright. Here's the third thing. We're not going to spend much time on this, but number three, he says, don't lose heart in preaching the gospel because people are being saved. That's what he means. 13 through 15, that little paragraph right there, that's what he's saying. It's really simple. It starts with this quotation in verse 13. That's from Psalm 116. Paul just kind of grabs that logic there. I believed, and so I spoke. That's what the psalmist says, and he just grabs that logic and says, that's me too. I also believe, and therefore I also speak. The reason these words come out of my mouth is because I believe them to be true. They're not just tradition. They're not just rote. It's not just a liturgy. I say these things because I believe them. Paul believes in the gospel, and therefore he speaks it. And look what he says in 14. He says, part of what I'm believing in order to speak this gospel, even through hardship, is that I know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. Okay, that's pretty logically easy, right? I speak these things because I believe that in the end, the Lord will bring me home to be in his presence. But if you were paying close attention, you realized I didn't read every word when I just went through it really quickly. Did you realize what I left out? I just said, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. But he says a little bit more there. He says he's going to raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. See, Paul's already seen the fruit of his ministry. He's seen that people are being saved through his ministry, and that gives him hope. It gives him hope to know that people are being saved and that when the resurrection day comes at the end, they're going to be there with him. Friends, you got to take comfort from that in your preaching. When God gives you a church and you preach and preach and preach and you don't see anybody being saved, you got to take comfort in the fact that seed is being thrown. And even if you don't get to see the harvest, that seed is taking root and doing exactly what God wants it to do. His word never returns to him void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which it's being sent out, even if you don't get to see that purpose. I sometimes wonder what it'll be like when we get to heaven and people come up to you and people you don't even know, people you didn't even know ever knew anything about you, and they say, thank you for that conversation that we had. Thank you for that sermon that you preached. Thank you for that counseling session that we had. It was instrumental in God bringing me to faith 5 years later. Friends, take comfort. Don't lose heart because people are being saved through the word of the gospel that you preach and proclaim. Here's the fourth thing. Don't lose heart. Fourth and last thing. Don't lose heart because your present suffering, and here's that weird twist in the logic, your present suffering is producing your future glory. So look at 16 to 18. We don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us, there's that word, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Before we look at that phrase, preparing for us an eternal weight, in 17, just look at verse 18, because it's deeply ironic, and yet it's beautiful. We look, he says, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. This is a pretty common theme in the Bible. And probably if you're kind of thinking about it, you remember this from Hebrews chapter 11, when the author of that book says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the surety, it's the confidence that things are true, which we cannot see. Do you know what creates 100% of our discouragement in this life? 100% of our discouragement in this life is caused by things that we can see. And what gives us hope are the realities that we know to be true that we can't see yet. So part of the discipline of the Christian life is to shift your vision from the things that are seen to the things that are unseen. Shift your attention from seen to unseen. I mean, you can't see the crucified and resurrected Christ sitting at the right hand of his Father, interceding for you right now. You can't see him, and yet he's there. You can't see the blessings of heaven. You can't see the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth on the last day, yet he's making them for you. My friend, learn to take your eyes off the things that are seen and put them on the things that are unseen. One more thing, this last little phrase in 17, right in the middle of the paragraph. Our sufferings, this light momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What does that mean? I mean, it would make perfect sense and it would be good enough, right, if he had just said, these light momentary afflictions are one day going to give way to future glory. That'd be enough, but that's not what he says. He says it's manufacturing it, it's preparing it. So how can that be? How can it be that as I suffer, the glory that I'm going to experience in heaven is being made by that suffering? Well, it's a profound thing, really, about the human heart. But I think the answer to that lies in the fact that we all know, which is that the deeper the pain is, the more severe the suffering is, the more glorious it is when the pain stops. The more bitter the tears are, the more wonderful it is when those tears are wiped away. You know, I sometimes wonder, you know, what will it be like, the first moment in heaven? What will the first moment in heaven be like for the luckiest, most fortune-kissed Christian who manages to slip through the gates of heaven? What will it be like for a guy, let's just pray and hope that Elon Musk becomes a Christian someday, right? Man who's very familiar with yachts and nice buildings and mansions and houses and rockets and all of it. What will the first moments of heaven be like for him? I mean, will he just, if he becomes a Christian, will he just kind of, you know, strut into heaven and adjust his seersucker yacht suit and say, nice place you got here? I doubt it. Heaven's going to be glorious. But I wonder. But then on the other hand, I think of the woman who is completely bowed and broken by sorrow, who just crawls into heaven on her hands and her knees and lifts up her tear-stained face to the joy of heaven. What is her heart going to do? It's going to soar. As her heart explodes in joy and relief and love and healing. I think that's what Paul means. The deeper the suffering, the greater will be the joys of heaven when the suffering is over. See, your suffering right now, the suffering that you'll experience in the future, if God gives you that kind of ministry, it's all preparing your heart to well up with joy on the last day. We sing a song at Third Avenue. I'll just end with these words. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure. And here's the line I love. And the calm of heaven will be the better because of the storms that we've endured. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God who loves us, who cares for us, who brought the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts and brought us to spiritual life. And now, O Lord, we thank you for the various places of service you've given us in your kingdom. Lord, help us to carry them out with faithfulness and with courage, and help us to remember these truths as we inevitably face hardships until we come home safely to you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus and always to his honor and glory. Amen.